So we're in Matthew 21, and we're going to be looking at the cursing of the fig tree, and then the authority of Jesus being questioned. Those two subjects is what I'm planning on handling today. But let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to remind ourselves in your presence that we're handling reverently here the very word of God. Lord, it is our compass, it is the truth. And Lord, we need to be reminded of that and aligned with it. So Lord, I pray that as you enable me, that I'll be able to display and expound this passage, Lord, a display of Jesus in his sovereignty and his authority. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just read the passage about the cursing of the fig tree. It's in Matthew 21, 17 to 22. And it says, "Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, "Be moved and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" And thus far, the reading of God's word. So Jesus has been conducting symbolic actions. Right? So we just looked at the triumphal entry where Jesus comes triumphantly into the city and displays himself and reveals himself as king. Right? He's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy and comes as king. And even though there's excitement, we know ultimately he's going to be rejected. And then the next day he comes into the temple, finds the money changers, he calls it a den of thieves, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, and he cleanses the temple, displaying his kingly authority. These are symbolic actions. And he did that earlier in his ministry, and according to, I believe, John's gospel, at the beginning of his ministry. Then he cleansed the temple again at the end of his ministry. And they just set up the tables after he is done. They went right back to what they were doing. But Jesus is showing his kingship and his authority. And now, symbolically, he's cursing the fig tree to show the king's judgment. So what I don't want us to see here, and if you just read it quickly and don't really know the Old Testament, you think, well, Jesus was really mad. He was hungry. And as one writer said, he wasn't like a child who couldn't figure out how to turn on the cell phone, so he threw it to the concrete and broke it. This isn't Jesus getting mad because he couldn't get food and then he just cursed the tree. There's something he's teaching through this. And I think as we unpack the Old Testament a little bit, you'll see that. So the fig tree. In the Old Testament, it's symbolic of several things. I want to run you through a few Old Testament passages to bring that out. It was a symbol of God-given prosperity and safety. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." So it's symbolic of God's prosperity to Israel, and in this case to Judah, that they were safely lounging about underneath their fig trees as God's bringing forth fruit for them to eat. That's the idea. That's the picture. Now Jesus, as he was going to Jerusalem, and I read it last week, and I want to quote it again in a little bit, he had said that safety and prosperity was going to be taken away from Israel. Right? He saw the ramparts being built in his prophetic vision, and he said that that's being removed. So part of what's going on in this cursing of the fig tree is the removal of the prosperity and safety that God had so well provided. The fig is also symbolic of Israel itself. When you look at Hosea, Old Testament prophet, chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness, and I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved." There's a teaching within that verse. I'm almost tempted to take you down that trail, that we become more and more like the things we love. And that's why we need to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love Jesus Christ, because we become like the things we love. And that's what that verse is really saying, that God had found them like grapes in the wilderness, and their fathers were like the first fruits of the fig tree. That's the symbolism of Israel. But they went after the sin of Baal Peor. If you remember that story from the book of Numbers, they had been enticed by the women of Moab and to follow after the Moab gods of Baal. And they were lured into that through licentiousness. And they ended up sleeping with these Moab women. That's what drew them in, was because it was such a pagan, sensual worship that the Israelites got drawn into that until God brought a plague upon them because of that. But this is symbolic. So it's symbolic of God's given prosperity and safety, the symbol really of Israel itself. And third, the fig is symbolic of Israel bearing fruit. And I kind of want to go down that path a little bit with you. Micah chapter 7, the Old Testament prophet Micah chapter 7, says this, and this is beginning in verse 1. It says, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires." That's almost a verse in the Old Testament that Jesus is acting out symbolically in the cursing of the fig tree. Micah says, you know, I want to go gather the summer fruits. I want to go get some grapes. And I went there. There's nothing to eat. There's no fruit being produced. And Micah is talking about the nation of Israel being fruitless. Because he says, when I went to that tree, if you will, the faithful man, the upright man, are absent. There's no fruit of faithfulness or uprightness. He says in verse 2, "The faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." And then he says that justice is absent from that tree. God says, "I went to the tree to look for fruit, and there was no justice there." He says in verse 3, "That they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince, he asks for gifts. The judge, he seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity." There's no justice. The prince, those in high positions, they're looking for gifts. They want a handout. They're easily bought. He says the judges in the land, they can be bribed. There's no justice going on. So the faithful, the upright, are absent from the tree. Justice is absent from the tree. And then thirdly, relational fidelity is absent from the tree. He says in verse 5, "Do not trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom." Your own spouse. You better not let her know what's going on, because she'll blab it. He says, "For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." There's no relational fidelity. So God in Micah 7 says, "I went to the tree looking for summer fruit, and there's no fruit to be seen." In other words, Israel is spiritually far from me, is what Micah is actually talking about. So the curse that Jesus gives is what? "You shall bear fruit no more." In other words, I'm done with you. I came looking for fruit. There's no fruit on the tree. And Jesus curses the tree and says, may you never bear fruit again. God's done with you. And Jeremiah 8:13 says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. And Hosea, the prophet, says in chapter 2, verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. In other words, it's going to be a wild land. It's not going to be a cultivated vineyard and a cultivated grove of fig trees any longer. It's going to be wild. And do you see what God says there? That they are saying, my lovers gave this to me. In other words, we went chasing after foreign gods, and that's who provided all this for us. And God says, you know what? I'm taking it all away. Taking it all away from you. Which is a reminder to us as Christians to always be thankful and give God all the glory and praise for everything that he does in our lives. So Jesus in this story here, with that as a little bit of a background, I think it helps us. He expects to find fruit and he finds none. That's the point. He had just gone into Jerusalem and he presented himself as king. They'll reject him and crucify him in a week. He puts on display his authority and cleanses the temple because it's his temple. It's his father's house of prayer. They turn it into a den of thieves. He goes out, he sees the tree, and he curses it because it has no fruit. This is symbolic. This isn't Jesus just being upset because he didn't get to have breakfast that day. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, it's hard to pin down exactly how long his earthly ministry, his public ministry was. Probably somewhere around 3.5 years. John, in his gospel, records Jesus going to Jerusalem for the festivals 3 times. So there's a 3-year span. Matthew just tells us about this one time. So probably about 3.5 years early in Jesus' ministry, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, Jesus taught this parable. And listen to this, because when you see him at the end of his ministry now cursing the fig tree, put it in connection with this parable. So this is Luke 13, verse 6. It says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Jesus has been digging around this tree and fertilizing it for 3.5 years, and they reject him. And Jesus had warned early on, if fruit doesn't appear, then that tree will be cut down. He goes out with his disciples, sees the fig tree with no fruit. It's going right back to this parable, and he says, may you never bear fruit again, and the tree withers immediately. They rejected him as king. They produced no fruit, indicating repentance. So the Jewish leadership of Israel did not repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. And as we move from this parable on into chapter 21, 22, 23, Jesus is going to bring scorching condemnation to the leadership that's going to lead to his arrest and his execution. So it's going to really ramp up in the next couple of weeks as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, back in Matthew chapter 3, the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner, went like this. And I'm not going to read it all, but verse 2, John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? And then he's the one that's going to point out that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. So he's the forerunner, and his message was repent, because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, is at hand. When Jesus picks up that baton and carries on the message, Jesus' message is repent, For the kingdom is upon you. So the message doesn't change. It's just John was the forerunner. Now it says in chapter 3, verse 7, this is John, you know, preaching. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, right? Good way to win friends and influence people. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruit. In other words, let's see that you've truly repented at the preaching of John and then the ministry of Jesus, that you've turned in your mind from the way you think. You're not self-righteous. You need the righteousness of God. You need forgiveness. You need an atonement. Repent of that. Repent of your sin and embrace Christ. And then fruit will grow. We'll be able to see the fruit. And now they have not repented. They hate Jesus. They're going to question his authority. And Jesus will put them to task with that in a minute. But there is no fruit. And Jesus symbolically demonstrates that by the cursing of the fig tree. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, as he came to Jerusalem and he wept over it. I mean, that's the heart of our Lord. He wept over it because they were dead in their sins and trespasses and would not come to him for forgiveness. And he said, and this is what I was talking about earlier, it's as if Jesus, as prophet, looks at the city as he approaches it and he can see what's going to happen. And as he sees it, he says this. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. There was no fruit. And God destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And prophetically, as fulfillment, not one stone was left upon another. Right? Every stone was removed. When I want to turn this and look at us as Christians, because this is one thing to look at Israel and their unrepentant hearts and the leadership and their callousness and them taking Jesus to the cross. But there's also a warning here for us that we should be bearing fruit that's fitting with the fact that we repented of our sins and we embraced Christ. Because there's nobody who has repented of their sin and embraced Christ that will remain fruitless. There's no such thing. Jesus taught on that. About 25 years ago, some of you might have heard me say this before, but about 25 years ago, give or take, I thought I could grow all kinds of stuff. I bought land in West Virginia. We built our little house, and I thought, this is going to be wonderful. So I bought all these plants and put in gardens, planted tulips, planted fruit groves, all kinds of stuff, and turned out it was all deer food. So nothing made it. I was like, nothing grows up here. We finally, years later, got smart enough to build a little fenced-in area, and we got our little garden that we protect from the animal life. We couldn't get anything to grow. One thing grew. Out of all the stuff, I can't imagine how much money we spent, you know, ordering in plants and trees and stuff. One tree made it. I ordered this tree that was called a 5-in-1 fruit tree. And so they came, and I was so excited when it came, and they had grafted 5 different fruits into one shaft. So this branch would be an apple tree. This branch would be, I thought, this would be the coolest thing ever. I thought I could get people from miles around to come to my house and see this thing. And I planted it, and it looked like it died. I thought it died. I thought, here's another one. One branch survived. Whole tree died. One little branch, one little shoot, little teeny thing survived. And so I thought, I'm going to pull that up and see if I can make that the main trunk of this tree. So I did. I tied a string to it, and I planted it, and it grew. And it began to grow, and years went by. It grew more and more, and it actually survived. I didn't know what it was. I was telling Karen, I was like, I have no idea which of these fruits, these 5 fruits, this thing's going to be. And it grew, and I remember it finally had a flower probably 6 years later. It finally grew to the point where it actually put out a flower, and I thought, this year I'll find out what this thing is. I had no idea. And it grew, and I thought it was a pear tree. I went into Karen and I said, it was the pear tree. The pear tree survived. I love pears. This is wonderful. But as it formed and developed and the fruit actually became fruit, it wasn't a pear. It was a plum. And I still got a plum tree in my yard. We've harvested plums off it many times over the years. But I knew what the tree was because of the fruit that was produced. And I didn't know what it was until I got that plum, right? And now I know, okay, that's a plum tree. How do you know it's a plum tree, Larry? Because it produced plums. The Bible says as Christians, we will produce fruit. It's really God doing the work within us that produces the fruit. There is no such thing as a Christian who is fruitless. There's no such thing. It might not be as much fruit as you'd like to see. It might not be the quality of fruit that you'd love to see in your life, but God will produce fruit through his people. There's no other category for this. So the fruit that accompanies repentance. John, these are verses you know, but I think it's good to import them in this discussion. John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." That's one of somebody says, what's your life verse? You ever hear people say that? That could be my life verse. My favorite verse is that without Christ, I can do nothing, because that's true. But he says if we're plugged into him, if we're branches on his vine, then we will produce much fruit, because he's going to flow through us by his Spirit and produce fruit. It's really a fruit that we receive. When you go to Galatians, and this is another well-known passage, the fruit of the Spirit, this is something God pours into us. We're changed. We're not who we were. And, you know, these attributes of who we are at the soul, at the core of our being, change from who we were to these attributes, and they grow within us in greater and greater portions. So Galatians 5 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And against these, there is no law. In other words, the law doesn't produce this in you. The law can tell you should be like this. It can't make you this. This is what God does when we turn to him in repentance and faith and we're born again. He pours his Spirit into us, and that Spirit of God produces this in our life. So we see in our own lives that we fail. You know, I wish I was more joyful. I wish I was more at peace. I wish I was more loving or more kind than I am. But we're not who we were. I didn't have a lot of this in me at all before I turned to the Lord. And by his grace, he begins to do that work in us. And he who began to do that work is faithful to complete it in us to the day of Christ Jesus. In John 15:16, Jesus said, great verse, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Right? "And that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now, what does he tie bearing fruit to? Both in the passage we have today in Matthew, he speaks about this cursed fig tree, and they're astonished, right? He doesn't say, well, don't be astonished. This is symbolic. I'm talking about Jerusalem. I'm talking about Israel and the rejection of the people. Get your minds off being astonished. I'm trying to teach you something here about Israel not having any fruit. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, if you pray, you can do this and greater things than this. He turns them right to prayer. Why is that? He does that right there in John 15. Why is he speaks of fruit, bearing much fruit, fruit that remains, and whatever we ask the Father in his name, he'll give it to us. Because it's that connectivity of us being the branches and him being the vine and us being connected to the Father. I read one writer who said, well, is it my job to run around like a chicken with his head cut off, exhaustively trying to produce fruit? And it's like, no. Your job is to truly repent, embrace Christ by faith, and spend time being very close with him, being connected to the Savior. And he'll flow that sap into us that will produce the fruit. It's inevitable. Right, so we don't even get the credit for it. We're like, the Lord's doing all this. I that's not me. This is, I can assuredly tell you, anything good that's coming out of this guy is coming from him, because you didn't know me before I turned to the Lord. Reading that passage a little bit broader, if you don't mind me spending a little time on it, In chapter 15 again of John, the larger passage, verses 1 to 8, with all that said, I think this is appropriate that we just think on this. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it should be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Jesus is teaching tremendous things, and it ties directly into the cursing of the fig tree. There's no fruit. Cursed. It wasn't connected at the root level with the nourishment that the tree needed. That's why it withered. You know, Jesus cursed it. But we need to be connected to Jesus. And that's going to church, it's hearing sermons, it's being in his word, it's praying, having a prayer life. Not coming to Jesus when we're 8 and then never talking to him again, thinking somehow we're in Christ Jesus. That there's no pattern for that in Scripture at all. And Jesus teaches as much. We will bear that fruit. The withered tree needs to be nourished from its roots. So he says, Jesus says, and this is back to our passage, Matthew 21, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you," right? "If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it'll be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive." He turns the disciples right to faith and prayer, connectivity, right? And that's something we need to remember. James Montgomery Boyce on that passage said this, "It is not a promise about moving mountains." Get that out of your thinking, right? It's not a promise about moving mountains. It is a figure of speech, meaning that seemingly impossible things are possible through the power of God when the people of God take him at his word and pray in a believing way. It is an encouragement to pray often, well, and rightly. And I thought of this when I was doing my study, preparing, how lacking I am in my own prayer life. And you know, you can think of your own prayer life, but I thought, it's not like I have to do anything to turn to the Lord in prayer. He's right here. It's just a matter of me tuning out the world for a moment, closing my eyes maybe to help me, maybe on my knees, maybe standing up, maybe sitting down, and just talking to my Father in heaven through Christ. And how little I really avail myself of that privilege. And maybe you as well. But there's power in the prayer. That's what he's saying. Turn to the Lord. Seems impossible. Have you prayed about it? I was convicted one time. I heard a preacher say, "When you get a headache, do you reach for an aspirin or do you pray first?" I thought, well, I reach for an aspirin. I didn't think about that. Well, maybe you ought to just turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, I got this headache for whatever, you know, or I got this problem. Lord, could you just fix it for me?" And many times God just does. I remember when I first came to the Lord, I was a little teeny baby. I was just starting to have faith. And I was working on a car back at our garage where we used to live in Mount Airy, Maryland. And I was working on this thing and I lost a screw. And it fell out, and I thought, I'm never going to be able to put this thing back together. I lost that screw. And I know this sounds so simplistic and so childlike, but I was like, it was one of the first times I ever really prayed in honest. And I was like, "Lord, do you keep a care about this screw? I'm going to ask you, can you help me to find this screw?" Soon as I got, I remember looking, and I didn't even plan on saying this, it just hit my head, but I remember looking down, and there it was. I don't know if it was on the other side of the yard, had bounced over there, and God brought it to where I looked. or if he just gave me eyes to see it. I don't know. But I remember that was just a simple confirmation that, you know what, God cares about the simple things. We've had kids in here before that wanted to pray. I'm like, has anybody got a prayer request? And they're like, will you pray for my dog? It hurt its leg. And I'm like, I'm going to pray in faith for that dog because I think God put that on your heart. I really think God's going to do something with that dog because he put that on your heart. And of course, we think we have to wait for the tremendous things to go to the Lord. Well, you know, this horrible things happen. Let's pray about it. The Bible talks about praying our way really through the day, right? All the way through the day. Every little thing we do, Lord, just give me a soft tone as I talk to this customer. That is one place I pray quite a bit when I get angry customers. I usually do pray before I pick up the phone to call them. I'm like, Lord, help me here and give that person a calm spirit as I call them. But we need to be people that pray. The powerlessness of outward religion is what Jesus is dealing with in the cursing of the fig tree. 2 Timothy warns about this. It says in chapter 3, verse 5, about people who have a form of godliness, but denying its power. And he tells Timothy, from such people, turn away. In other words, don't get caught up in that crowd. They have outward religion. There's no power because they're not connected to the Lord. That's what Jesus is really teaching. There's a power of God that's available to those who genuinely believe. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and matter of fact, Timothy was, you know, ministering in Ephesus as well. But in the book of Ephesians, when Paul is asking God to open, and I think a better translation is probably the eyes of our heart, because that's what he's talking about. It's not just at a head level. It's the core of our soul. He says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he's praying that the eyes of your heart, or the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the third thing, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And he links it to the resurrection power. The Almighty God raising Jesus from the dead. You know, that power. That power is available and flows to us through the conduit of prayer. And so it behooves us to be in prayer often, that the Lord might flow his power into us. Henry Ironside, the preacher, said of that passage, Christians are not storage batteries. I like that. Christians are not storage batteries. We have power only as we are living in fellowship with him who is the source of all power. And as we are walking in fellowship with him, the same power works in and through us that wrought Christ when God raised him from the dead. Think about that. There's nothing that God could call us to do that he won't empower us to accomplish. I mean, that would transform the church if we would really take us at heart, be in prayer, pray up, and go. I remember we were down in Jamaica one time. We would pray for an hour, maybe an hour and a half before we went out on the streets. And I remember when it was my turn to pray, I was like, Lord, Jamaica's yours. You're the Lord of the nations. This is your place. You know, and we're going out to proclaim the name of Jesus in dark alleys and dangerous places. But you can go out there and win for yourself disciples to bring you worship and praise. And I meant that. And we went out and we had a mighty day preaching and proclaiming and watching people tear up as they heard the gospel. So we can be prayed up and God can accomplish incredible things. The fruit is what he produces. The conduit is our prayer life, our connectivity to God, and just the very fact that we repented and we abide in him. Secondly, linked to this, I think, is the authority of Jesus. It says in verse 23 of Matthew 21, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Brilliant. Brilliant answer that Jesus gives to this delegation. And this was a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. Mark, in his gospel, tells us that it was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These all would have formed the Sanhedrin. So more than likely, this is an official delegation who was called upon to go and confront Jesus. The authorities, they question the source of Jesus' authority. In other words, they're saying, we know we didn't authorize this. You didn't come to the Sanhedrin. We didn't commission you to what you're teaching and what you're doing. So by what authority do you say that you're doing these things? And Jesus' response is absolutely brilliant. Well, let me just ask you a question. Where did John get his authority? Now, John and Jesus are similar in several ways. They seemingly emerged from nowhere. Nobody knew who John was until all of a sudden they're like, hey, there's some guy preaching down by the Jordan. Did you hear about him? He's preaching like we haven't had a prophet in the land for 400 years. And he's down there preaching the word of God. He's a prophet of God. God sent us a prophet again. And they came in herds down to the river to hear the preaching of John. Jesus seemingly came from nowhere. They didn't know. Where's this guy from? Oh, he's from Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth? Really? This guy's from Nazareth. I never even heard of him. They seemingly come from nowhere. Neither one of them had formal rabbinical teaching. They didn't go to one of the schools, Hillel and whatnot. They just kind of emerged and began to teach. Neither of them were commissioned by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin sent delegations down to see John preaching, and he didn't say very nice things to them. It was truth that they needed to hear, but they didn't like what he had to say. They asked him if he was the Messiah. He said, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the forerunner. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. That's what I am. Go read your Old Testament. That's who I am. God sent me, right? John, if John was authorized by God, and he was a prophet of God, and this is where Jesus sticks him on the horn of a dilemma. They kept trying to do it to him, and he sticks him right on that horn of dilemma, the horns of a dilemma. He said, basically, did God send John? That's really what Jesus was asking. Was he a prophet of God? Because everybody knew he was. Everybody knew he was. The fact that they wouldn't answer that, they resisted it because they didn't like the message of John. Everybody knew he was a prophet of God. Everybody. And if they said that, then Jesus probably would have said, well, did you ever hear what John said as prophet of God? John had said that Jesus was greater than John was. John had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. John had said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost. And he would have just said, well, let me just give you John's words then, and then you'll know where my authority comes from. But they wouldn't answer him. And Jesus wisely wouldn't answer in return. In John 1:34, John the Baptist said, and I have seen and testified of this Jesus, that he's the Son of God. That's who John is. John's prophet. So Jesus brilliantly answered this delegation from the Sanhedrin. The authority of John, well, it says in John 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God. That's where John's authority came from. He was a man sent from God. The authority of Jesus. And I'll just kind of close with some passages for us to contemplate the authority of Jesus. He has authority over the demonic. In Luke 4, it says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. When the demon had thrown him in their midst, came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits. He has authority in his teaching. Matthew 7:28 says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. the ultimate truth from the source, with a capital S, from within himself, within his own deity, only speaking the things his father told him to say. That truth source was himself. He didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't say, well, I read a commentator, like I always say. Jesus is the truth and the way and the life. And he spoke from his own resources, if you will. In John 7:46, it says the officers said, no man has ever spoken like this man. No man has ever spoken like him. He has authority over sickness and diseases. Matthew 8, for I also am a man under authority, the centurion said. I have soldiers unto me. I said, this one go, he goes, the other one come. I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere. He's healed. And from that moment, he was healed. Authority over sickness and disease. He has the authority, praise God, to forgive sin. Matthew 9:6, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, arise, take your bed, and go to your house. And what does he do? He rises up, takes his bed, and goes to his house. John 17:2, he says, Jesus says, as you have given him, speaking to his Father, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus has the power to forgive and to give life. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right. And that word really means in the original language authority, including power. To those who received him, he gave the authority and power, the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He has that authority and he gives that to us to say, you now have the authority and the power to become a child of God because you've embraced me by faith. He has all authority, not only here on earth, but also in heaven. In Matthew 28, Jesus will say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then in that authority, he commissions his church to go forth in his authority, being empowered by his Spirit to go forth with the gospel to the world, to really overtake the gates of hell and to rescue people out of Satan's clutches and out of darkness. And then six, he has the authority to execute judgment. It says in John 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has the authority to execute judgment, which links us right back to the cursing of the fig tree. He was saying to Israel, you've rejected me, there's no fruit, you be cursed. And in 70 AD, that whole city was dismantled by the Roman army. As a final thought, with Jesus having authority over the demons, authoritative teaching, authority over sickness and disease, authority to forgive sin, authority not only here on earth but also in heaven, and an authority to execute judgment, wouldn't we be wise to pray to him often, one who has all authority, and say, Lord, they're telling me she can't be healed, but Lord, you have all authority. You have all authority. I'm going to come to you through the conduit of prayer, and I'm going to ask you to heal anyway, and just see if you won't see fit to do that. They say there's no way we can get by this week. We ran out of money. There's no food in the pantry. But Lord, you have all authority. I'm just coming to you right now to ask if you'd please provide for us because you're my Lord and you have all authority. They're telling us that this whole country is going to topple, that we're split right down the middle in two, and it's going to become a socialist society. But Lord, you have all authority. I'm coming to you in prayer. I'm asking you that would not be the case, that you would allow us to remain a democracy, Lord, because you have all authority. You have all power. And I'm going to come to you through the conduit of prayer and ask that you move, that you be glorified in all these things. It just, this whole message really brings me to the point of, I really need to seek the Lord in prayer. And let's do that right now as we close. Our Father and our God, we come to you by the great name of Jesus through the conduit of prayer. And Lord, we're asking for your power. Power that you would pour into our lives, that we would produce fruit, that would bring you glory, Lord. You lead us all on different paths. We have different areas of influence. And yet, Lord, we all serve one God. And we ask that you'd empower us to bring you glory. And Lord, forgive us for not coming to you more often than we do. But Lord, we ask that you'd help us as we abide in you and as you abide in us. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
And receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.